Well, this morning we'll continue in the book of Ecclesiastes, this probably very occasional sermon series, as Pastor Dan needs relief from his preaching from time to time, whether for travels or sickness or whatever it might be. So we'll dive more deeply into that book this morning. We got a brief look at it a couple weeks ago. This morning we will consider verses 2 through 11. So as we do that, as we prepare to do that, turn to it if you would. Stand in honor of the reading of God's word if you would. And let us come before that word this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. The very living word of our living God. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is, and what will be. Oh, no, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And so ends this reading from God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May he indeed write it upon our hearts as we come before it. Please be seated, and let me pray for us briefly. Lord God, this is indeed your word. We humbly come before it this morning and ask that you would grant us understanding of these, at times, difficult words. Grace us with understanding through your Spirit. Apply it in our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we had my dad's 80th birthday party. It was fun. Fun to see old friends, fun to see him interact with old friends and family members. And of course, as there often are at times like these, lots of good memories remembered. Out came some old photographs, and we sat around looking at photos. We do this, we take pictures of things to preserve those memories. Memories of people and of places and of events. Looking through them, I was reminded of things that I had forgotten about. Oh yeah, I remember this now. And I have a pretty good memory of my childhood growing up. But others, I'd look at them and go, I have no idea. I do not remember this. Even with photographs, photographic evidence to remind me, I'd forgotten it, completely forgotten it. And isn't that true about human beings? We so easily forget. Memory is a very tricky thing. Age impacts it, and we all experience that to one degree or another. For some, as they age, their memories are almost or even completely taken away. Verse 11 of this passage becomes, in that case, agonizingly and personally true. There is no remembrance of former things. That's a hard thing to see. It must be a terrible thing to experience. It's just one vain aspect of our text this morning, things that are so easily forgotten. But it begins with that phrase that we looked at a couple weeks ago, all is vanity, everything. And there's a series of observations. There's no gain from all the work that we do under the sun. Generations come and go while the earth remains. The sun itself comes and goes. The wind comes and goes, blowing all around, coming and going. And a perplexing thing to observe. Think about this a little bit. Water keeps running into the sea, but the sea doesn't fill up. That's odd. That doesn't happen when we pour water into a bowl or a jug, a vessel. There's nothing new under the sun. There's a weariness to life that's unspeakable. The more that we have or do or experience, we're never satisfied. Our eyes are never satisfied with what we see, our ears with what we hear. Talked about this a couple weeks ago again. This can be depressing to think about. Is this really what God intends us to learn from this book? Is that the effect He wants it to have on us? That we walk away downcast and depressed? Mourning life under the sun? Well, that phrase is there in verses 3 and 9, and it gives us a couple clues to how we might proceed. And we can gain an understanding by both looking at the specifics of this passage itself, but also considering it in its broader context, especially the book itself. Talked about this again a couple weeks ago. We can contrast life under the sun with life under heaven. So I want to explore the passage this morning. Let's look at what the preacher is saying, but also why is he saying it? Indeed. And some practical lessons to conclude. Well, let's look at what the preacher says. This is, in many ways, a nihilistic poem in these verses. Here in the opening parts of this book, he begins with a poem that really gets to the heart of the meaning and the goal of this book, the wisdom that this wisdom book seeks to impart to us. And this poem begins the journey toward that goal. It tells us that life has no meaning, no value, no purpose. And this terrible realization from the preacher, he uses it to drive us to God, in whom there are indeed treasures of both meaning and purpose. Again, this is kind of like the law given through Moses drives us to Christ. The natural law, what we see in the world around us, drives us to God. There must be a God. There must be something better than this. And so hundreds of years before philosophical nihilism, which in part at least says that life has no meaning, hundreds of years before Nietzsche helped popularize nihilism, the preacher knows what it is. Nihilism, for those who don't know, comes from the Latin word for nothing. Nihil or nihil. God created the world ex nihilo, from nothing. The preacher knows about it before Nietzsche was even a gleam in anybody's eye. But there's a flow, there's a logic to this poem, and that's what I want to dig into here a little bit this morning. Summary statements with details that help aid our understanding of what's going on. Verse 2 summarizes the whole poem. Verse 3 summarizes the consequences of vanity for man. Adds a question. Verses 4 through 7 answer, in part, that question. Then verse 8 summarizes the consequences of vanity for all things. And then verses 9 to 11 explore and describe some of the details of that vanity for all things. So let's go through that outline here in more detail. The summary in verse 2. Vanity of vanities. That word hevel that we talked about. A vapor, an emptiness, a pointlessness to things. Futility. Emptiness. Worthlessness. Over and over again. Not just here, but throughout the book, The preacher refers to the various pursuits of this life as vanity, pointless, futile, a vapor, a mist that disappears. Three basic ideas encaptured here. Vanity, the vanity of vanities, and the greatest of vanities. Vanity itself, again, just a vapor, an emptiness, futility, pointless. But it's not just any futility or any pointless activity. It's the vanity of vanities, the futility of all futilities, the pointlessness of all pointlessnesses. It's the most pointless, the most empty. In other words, this isn't just an idle discussion or an idle observation. This is vital. It's very, very important, and it's very, very serious. And what is this greatest of all vanities, this greatest of all things futile or pointless? All. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Nothing is excluded. Pointless. Futile. And the rest of the poem takes us deeper into this idea. Verse 3 contains a question for us. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is a question tied, we should read gain for what it is. Profit, benefit, material advantage. At heart it is an economic question, a financial question, but here it's applied to all of life philosophically. What gain is there in any part of life, anywhere? What real profit is there? What can really be gained? Okay, build a better mousetrap. Is it really all that worthwhile? Create the latest techno wizardry. Have you really gained anything? Make a ton of money. What have you really got? Maybe you find popularity or success. What's the use? What's the point? Life is toil. What do we gain by the toil at which we toil? It's a word that encompasses both physical work and mental exertion. Could lead to a new product, a new idea, a new thought. Again, recognition from others, success. Is there any gain anywhere? And he doesn't expect us to answer that question. It's rhetorical. The preacher has already given us the answer. There is no gain. There is no profit. And then he goes on to explain in verses 4 to 7. This is why there is no real gain or profit. Well, first, man is a passing creature, finite, limited. One generation follows after another while the earth remains fixed and permanent. Generations come, generations go. Lines of families come, lines of families die out. And with them goes their work. And with them goes their thoughts. Brothers and sisters, this is the curse of Genesis 3. Not only is work hard, not only by the sweat of our brow do we labor, but it doesn't last. Especially when it's compared to God's created order. Years ago when we lived over by Discovery Park, I used to go there a lot and explore off the beaten path. Discovery Park is an old army fort that was given to the city of Seattle. And one time as I was walking through, I came across an old basketball court that had been half overgrown with bushes and grass and weeds. I could tell it was old because it had the old-fashioned key that looked like a keyhole. Went up and had the circle. In just a few years, God's creation had overtaken what men had built. The preacher illustrates these things by referring to these elemental aspects of creation, or at least some of them. that are shown to continue and continue and continue. Sun, wind, and water. What does the sun do? It rises and it goes down. It keeps going round and round. From there, we're not having an astronomy lesson here, but from the perspective of mankind, we see the sun go up and come down. It looks like it's going around us. The wind blows round and round the earth, north, south, everywhere it goes, it comes back, it goes, it blows away, it blows back. Water, rivers and streams continue to flow. They keep spilling into the ocean, they keep spilling into the seas, but the water doesn't rise. It doesn't fill up. Wherever that water goes, somehow it returns to the place it started. The cycle just continues. The preacher gives these examples to us not just as an illustration of the endless cycles of nature, but how incomprehensible they are to us as mere human beings. We don't completely understand it. Now, as a parent, I've been to visit my children's school, and I think all four of them at one time or another drew the little picture or colored it in of the water cycle, right? Water, rain falls, snow falls, it runs down into the seas, into the oceans, it evaporates and forms clouds, and we've seen that. But do you really understand it? Can you really comprehend it in all its fullness? Here I am after all these years of living, and I still look at a river and I go, where did all this water come from? It doesn't stop flowing. That's amazing. That's astounding. We think of earlier generations' response to the world around them and see them as superstitious, trying to control these endless cycles with sacrifices and rituals, trying to control when the rain comes and goes, appease the wind and the sun. We think we're smarter than they are. But are we? What are we doing? We're trying to control it as well. We build dams to control water. We try to harness the wind and the sun with wind and solar power. We try to harness nature and use it productively. Oh, but wait. Dams make it hard for fish to swim upstream. The spinning blades of wind turbines kill birds. The heat and the brightness of solar panels also can have a devastating impact. So what do? Do we build these things and try to harness nature, or do we tear them down because they cause great harm? Do we leave God's creation alone? Do we use it productively? Here we are in the 21st century, and we still don't know what to do with the world that God created. Our understanding is limited. Without God, to whom the preacher is driving us, we really don't know what to do with the world that we live in. And without God, it would be an endless debate from one generation to the other. One generation builds, another tears down. Another builds, another tears down. We're not that smart. It's pointless. It's futile. Vanity of vanities. And so it continues in verse 8. It's like that for everything. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. We can't even express it. It's so terrible. Weariness in all things, beyond description. We see and are not satisfied. We hear and we're never full of hearing. It's almost as if the preacher knows our modern culture. Everywhere around us is eye candy. Beautiful men and women portrayed before us in magazines and TV and videos and this, that, and the other thing. We can never get enough of it. We want more. Now we've got it in digital form, 3D form. We've got high-tech cameras. We've got hundreds of channels on our televisions. We've got access through digital streaming to all sorts of forms of entertainment. Even today, our eyes are never satisfied. We can't get enough. It's the same with hearing. New music, digital sound, hundreds, if not thousands, of radio options. Every other person you see today has either earphones dangling from their ears or earbuds sticking out of them. We bombard ourselves with sound. The ear is never filled with hearing. We see, we are not full of seeing. We hear, but we're never full of hearing. And verses 9 to 11 expand on that, giving us more detail. Why are we satisfied and never full? Well, here we have one of the more famous lines from all of Scripture. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new idea, no new products, no new anything. The stories we tell are just regurgitations of old stories. Same plot, same idea. Technology advances, to be sure, but the basic idea remains the same, to try and satisfy some need or want that we perceive exists, real or imagined. The new device may be revolutionary, it may even seem magical, but we'll be bored with it within a generation, and the way things are going now, sooner than that. How many iPhones are we up to now? And people have to buy every new one that comes out for $1,000 each. It's a phone. We get bored so easily. It fails to satisfy us, and it fails to satisfy us faster and more conveniently with prettier pictures, with more advanced technology. It's not really new at all because it addresses the same old cravings, the same old desires, the same old lack of satisfaction that is deep-rooted far too often in our hearts. And then worse, as we get to verse 11, in time, nobody's going to remember. Given enough time, almost all things and all people are forgotten. There are exceptions. But even what we remember from history is just a fragment of what actually happened. And even that fragment is often questioned. Do we really have good data? Do we really have good information? Did that really happen the way it's described? Think of all the famous people that would have been known 100 years ago or 150 years ago. How many of them can you and I name today? Forgotten. With the exception of a very few. Nothing of value. Pointless. Futility. Vanity of vanities. So what do we do with this? Right? How do we as Christians react to this reality that the preacher describes? Is there anything we can learn from it? Well, the first thing I think, at least to me, is fairly obvious. Don't expect to find joy or peace or hope or satisfaction in the things of this world, of this life under the sun. You won't find it in your job. You won't find it in nature. You won't find it in the evident progress of life seeming to get better and better. Because if anything else, we human beings are becoming less and less and less content. Why is that? Because the preacher's right. All is vanity, pointless, an empty vapor. Because without God, true satisfaction, hope, peace, and joy are elusive. They can't be found. Not even in our family. Not even in a church or another good thing. If you have family without God, if you have church without God, how tragic. How futile, how pointless. Again, the preacher is driving us to God. He's working toward that conclusion in chapter 12. After again repeating in verse 8 of chapter 12 that all is vanity, he gets to the end of the matter in verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. Submit to God. Hear His call to repent, to believe in the Son, the one born of a virgin who lived and died and rose again for us and for our salvation, to rescue us from our sin, but also from what our sin produces. That pointless futility of living, that emptiness, that frustration, that vanity. Find satisfaction instead in God. Find satisfaction in Jesus and what He has done for you. And finding that, serve God in grateful obedience, doing all that He has called us to do. Fear God, keep His commandments. Second lesson I think we can take from this, finding satisfaction in God, finding satisfaction in what He has done for us, then we can begin to remember all of the things that He has done for us, and that all things are under His sovereign control to accomplish His good purposes. Whew. What a relief. God knows. And if we forget, God does not. God remembers. He knows the end from the beginning. He created those things that we can't figure out, sun and wind and water and whatever else it might be. He knows when and where they go, and He knows why they go. Perhaps this might be a fruitful activity for later today. Go to another wisdom book, the book of Job, and read chapters 38 through 41, where God had to remind Job who's in control. Who knows? Who did things? Who controls things? We all need that reminder from time to time. It is God who knows and understands. And that is a truth of great comfort and peace. He understands how things work because He made them. And He takes care of them because He made them. Whether it's the birds of the air, the flowers of the fields, or the hairs on our head. This God who knows, this God who cares, knows and cares for you. Here's what Peter says in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Confronted by this truth about God, this truth about the world that we live in, Peter writes this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." He cares for you. We may forget, we may not remember, our memories might fade with age or disease, but God, remember, He never forgets those He loves. Think of some examples from Scripture. When King David's sons rebelled time and time again, God remembered His covenants and His promises to David. When He sees the rainbow in the clouds, God remembers the covenant He made after the flood. Mary sings a beautiful song as she visits her cousin Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. And part of that song, she celebrates the help that God promises in His Son in remembrance of His mercy. Those are just a few examples. Here's another exercise if you want, maybe not today, later this week. Do a word search in your Bible on the word remember or remembrance or the phrase do not forget. God does not forget. He remembers. He remembers His promises to save. And He sent His Son Jesus to accomplish that salvation, to fulfill that promise for all of His people, for you and for me. Third lesson we can learn, we focus on Christ because it is His work. It is He and His work that breaks the monotonous futility of life under the sun. What the preacher says is true, but in Christ, this is broken. It's broken to pieces. Now I can appreciate what the sun, moon, and water do, even if I don't understand it. I can appreciate the life I have now with the family and friends, with the family of Christ that I have. Yeah, it'll pass away, but there is an eternity waiting for all who have put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. But there's even more. In verse 9, that famous phrase, the preacher says there's nothing new under the sun. What does Jesus say in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5? Behold, I, says Jesus, I am making all things new. There is a new heavens and a new earth promised to believers. That's in the future. But here's part of the beauty of it. We don't have to just sit around and wait. He's making all things new, and he's doing it now. Just one example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is, not will be, he is a new creation. The new has come. Maybe you feel caught in the endless, pointless cycle of life. Maybe you're frustrated at the things that you see and experience. Maybe you know someone like that, because quite honestly, they're all around us. Even if they're living in self-deceit about that truth. But under the kingship of God in heaven, as a living member of God's family, as a participant in the new creation, you have a meaning. You have a purpose in your life, and that is the antidote to the vanity of vanities that exists in the world around us. The answer is not in prosperity gospel messages, because that's just another focus on the here and now. So is the purpose-driven answer. Same issue. Trying to find life and meaning in the world we have now. Christ is the answer, and Christ is the only answer, because it is only in Christ that we are set free from seeing without satisfaction. It's only in Christ that we hear and see and are truly satisfied. I can look out the window and see the sun and enjoy and appreciate the beauty of God's creation. I can get in my car on the drive home and put on a beautiful piece of music and praise God for the beauty that exists within it. Be content. Be happy. Be thankful, because these are gifts given to us by God in and through Christ. In Christ, we can truly enjoy and appreciate the world we live in, our spouses, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our work, our friends, our church, whatever it might be. We're free in Christ. Free to live a life that is not vanity, that is not pointless, that is not futile. Because we're under the care of a God in heaven, with whom and for whom there is a time and a purpose for everything. And we're free to remember. The book also ends in chapter 12, verse 1, by calling us out, commanding us, really, to remember our Creator. There's a lot that goes into that. Remember His promises. Remember His faithfulness. Remember His work. Remember the work of His Son. Remember these things for ourselves, but also remember them so that we can share them with those around us who need to hear, who are living lives of futility. We need to find purpose and meaning in and through Christ. Repentance and faith in Him. In essence, this is the option that the preacher lays before us in this book and even in these opening verses. The choice to remain running pointlessly on the treadmill of life, running hard but getting nowhere, or turning to God, to be led to Christ, who took the curse of the futility and pointlessness of life under the sun, so that you and I could be free of it in repentance and faith. And in doing so, not to live lives of futility and vanity, but to live lives of meaning and purpose, of joy, and of satisfaction. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for all that you've given us in Christ, our Savior. Make us humble in heart, grateful in our hearts, satisfied in you, in Christ, and the work of your Spirit in and for us. Help us to find joy. Help us to see past the futility and the frustration, the sin, the harm, the hurt, the injustice of life in this world, and see all things made new in and through Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we ask these things. Amen.